Everybody in position? Well, we need to do a little systematic theology. I think we ended session four somewhere.
Page three,
okay.
Point.
Yeah. Well, you know what I want to look at first? Did you get an appendix F? Yeah, I think you did. No? Did I not give it to you? I didn't give it to you? Okay. Sorry, we'll talk about it. Really?
Appendix what?
Yeah. Last time we were together, do you remember, we were talking about justification, and Manny brought up the joint declaration of the doctrine of justification, signed by the Lutheran, it's the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, and the Lutheran World Federation. So I did some research on it, and nothing changed. Yeah, but we'll go over it. I want you to have the documentation. No, the Lutheran churches that signed it are by and large liberal. They've given up belief in inerrancy of the Bible, and the remaining Lutheran denominations that are holding to the historic faith all condemn the document outright. And said it was a Roman Catholic attempt to manipulate. They just changed the words. They didn't actually give up anything.
Really?
But actually, I went out and read the document or read the important parts of the document, and it's a crock. It's total propaganda on the part of the Roman Catholics to make them look a little bit more contemporary without yielding one single iota of their Council of Trent original declarations. So I've got the documentation, and we'll go over it whenever we have a...
That's good.
Yeah, it was really helpful. The quote from the largest Lutheran group in America, here's the president, said, "This document is a very carefully worded statement that makes it possible for the representatives of the Pope to sign it without changing, retracting, or correcting anything that has been taught by the Roman Catholic Church since the time of the Council of Trent. At Trent, the Roman Catholic Church set forth a doctrinal position that specifically rejects and condemns to this day the position of the Lutheran Church on justification. We who are members of a confessional Lutheran church must say with all boldness and vigor that this so-called breakthrough is nothing of the sort. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has many partner churches around the world, as well as a number of Lutheran churches not part of the confessional fellowship, have not accepted this joint declaration of the doctrine of justification. The joint declaration is woefully inadequate and misleading, and most sadly of all, it a betrayal of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Yeah. At least we know how he feels. Okay. But there's some more details in there that will be interesting for us. So I think, what's my last fill-in? Jesus of alone. Yeah, we're talking about his passive obedience, experience of sufferings, right? We're in, help him if you can. Third bullet, yeah. The next fill-in is Jesus. Help him, Lord, help him. Yeah, Jesus bore the intense hatred of sin that God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. Hatred is the fill-in, yeah. I've been reading Charles Spurgeon's sermons. So I figured to be a better preacher, I just hang around the best and read his sermons. And so I found this archive. They went and got every one of his written sermons and updated some of the Victorian English and then cataloged and categorized them all according to subject matter and date and time. And they're all PDF documents. And then according to text, too. So any verse that you want to preach, you can see if Spurgeon preaches and then read his sermon.
Yeah,
so
if
someone will remind me, I'll be glad to send out all the links. I'll send the links, and then you can download the PDFs.
Yeah.
As a part of my devotions, I'm reading all of Spurgeon's sermons on Isaiah 53. He preached about a dozen sermons on that chapter, and I'm just going through one at a time. I mean, that's the great chapter, right, of the picture of Christ and his payment for our sins, his substitutionary sacrifice. So reading through Spurgeon, talking about Christ and the atonement and bearing the intense hatred of the sin that God put on Jesus, I mean, it just makes for really moving devotions every morning. And so this is very fresh in my mind. Isaiah says the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. At the cross, the fury of stored up wrath against sin was unleashed against God's own Son. The penalty of sin was inflicted by God the Father as he represented the interests of the Trinity in redemption. God the Son voluntarily took upon himself the role of bearing the penalty for sin. At the heart of the atonement, there's an eternal, unchangeable requirement in the holiness and justice of God that sin be paid for. Forgiveness is always costly. Furthermore, before the atonement ever could have an effect on us, it must have had an effect on God. Changed things. Number three, Christ's death was a penal substitution. Penal substitution. Penal because he bore a penalty when he died. Substitution because he took our place when he died. It's also called vicarious atonement. Mm-hmm. Vicarious atonement. Penal substitution, that's a Calvin's phrase. And I like it, but some people, the word penal just... they have a hard time just saying that word in public. So you can use vicarious atonement if you like, which sounds a little more powerful. Penal substitution. Just make sure you enunciate penal substitution. We see in our box there three pictures. In penal substitution, what is man's condition? Man is totally depraved. What is God's provision? Christ's death satisfied the demands of God's justice. What is the result? Christ bears the penalty of sin. Through repentance, man can accept Christ's substitutionary death as payment of his sin. Of course, one of the big issues as we deal with the atonement here is, what was the extent of the atonement? Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, because after we're finished with pneumatology, we'll go into soteriology, a rather extensive examination of Calvinism and Arminianism. So, you know, they have two different views on the extent of the atonement, right? So the Calvinists believe in a limited atonement, or sometimes called particular redemption. That means Christ only died for the elect. Mm-hmm. Because Christ's death actually pays for their salvation. The Arminian view is unlimited atonement, or sometimes called general redemption. And in that, Christ's death doesn't actually pay for anyone's. It pays the possibility for anyone who will accept and believe. You see the difference? One actually buys the individual salvation and pays for the elect. The other just makes it possible for someone to apprehend or take hold or appropriate, or what other language we've used in the past that may or may not be accurate. So, that'll be a fun discussion, won't it? Robert, you ready for it? Nixon was very anxious that I did not get there and start in on it while he was missing this week. So I think my earlier sessions this morning went so long, I'll probably be able to meet his request. The resurrection, our last few thoughts under Christology. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of Christianity. Foundation of Christianity. If Christ was raised from the dead, our faith is secure. If he was not raised, he died in vain, and our faith is vain, and we're still dead in our sins. That's why if Christ hasn't been raised, Paul said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, if Christ didn't die for our sins, we should definitely get to the bar as quick as possible. There's nothing else to live for, just sensual pleasure. So Paul said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Philip Schaff said, the gospel of a dead Savior would be a contradiction and a wretched delusion. A lot of churches don't actually believe in the resurrection. And actually, they believe in the resurrection of the Christ Spirit. And it doesn't really matter about the historical resurrection, whether he was raised from the dead or not. The historicity of it is in doubt and questionable. But it doesn't matter. He's raised in the hearts of all of his followers. Yeah. No, let's get drunk. Number two. But Christ has been raised from the dead, so. All you guys need is a little crack. You don't need much. You jump in fast. Christ's resurrection ensures our salvation. Salvation. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, he earned from us a new life like his. Now, we don't receive all of that resurrection life because when we become Christians, our bodies still remain as they are, still subject to weakness, aging, and death. But our spirits are made alive with resurrection power, which is really the ultimate statement of already, but not yet. So already raised with him. That's why Colossians says, keep staring. Keep staring. Because that's where you really are. And the more we focus there, the more the reality of there breaks into our here. The more the already becomes now and real to us. Number three, Christ's resurrection ensures we have power over sin. Power over sin. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we may too have new life. It's the ethical application of the resurrection is the demand, the obligation to stop sinning. That really should be our Easter message. We preach the ethical application. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, stop sinning. He's given you victory over sin. Paul said, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Mm-hmm. All in the context of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we have the obligation to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. The fact that we have this resurrection power is used by Paul as a reason to exhort us to be free from sin. Well, that's the imperative and the indicative, you see. So we frame our imperative demands that people walk free because of the resurrection power of Christ that's dwelling inside of you.
Yeah.
You can be and must be. You have a moral obligation because of that resurrection power. Not to just give it a good try, but actually don't let sin reign. And then Christ's resurrection ensures our glorification. Glorification. I got an Ern Baxter podcast on the doctrine of glorification waiting for me this evening. I hope to get to. I'll have more to say about it then. Philippians, who by the power that enabled him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Yeah, and all God's people said.
Amen.
All right. We have time to move on to pneumatology. Pneumatology. Yeah, from the Greek word pneuma, which is spirit, right? So pneumatology is the theological study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Session 5. Do you have session 5? June, we have need an extra one for Pastor June. Giselle, if you, and maybe JoJo. Anybody else? Pneumatology, theological study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person and not a force or spiritual principle. Now, that sounds elementary to us, but a recent Barna study, and this was a study in America, so there's probably some similarity here, interviewed, massive study, found that 61% of Americans agree with this statement. The Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's presence and power, but not a living entity. 61% agree with that statement.
Christians?
Yeah, yeah. Agree with that statement. Well, because they're Americans. It's synonymous, didn't you know? It's the great A.W. Tozer quote. Do you like A.W. Tozer?
Yeah.
Spell this out in capital letters. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not enthusiasm. He's not courage. He's not energy. He's not the personification of all good qualities. The Holy Spirit is not the personification of anything. He has individuality. He has will and intelligence. He has knowledge and sympathy and ability to love and see and think. He can hear, speak, desire, grieve, and rejoice. He is a person. Now, I think that most all of our congregation members believe this. But in their actual relationship to the Holy Spirit, I don't know if it's a living reality. It's one thing to have the doctrine right, and you could get the answer right on a test. But when it comes to interacting with the Holy Spirit as a person praying to, worshiping, talking with, interacting with, probably not a regular part of their life. And I don't know, have we ever done a series on the Holy Spirit? I mean, not the gifts, but just the Holy Spirit himself. Where? Ignite? Yeah. Yeah, okay. The Holy Spirit has all the attributes of personality, including knowledge, emotion, and volition. Attributes of personality. The reason why I brought it up, I think it's something that probably has to be preached pretty regularly. If we want people to have a living, dynamic experience with the Holy Spirit, the more we talk and preach about the Holy Spirit, the more it becomes real. I mean, you get what you preach, right? So whatever you preach, that's what you'll get.
Yeah.
And we ought to preach it. When you look at these knowledge, emotions, and volition, 1 Corinthians 2 would be knowledge, right? Emotions, you rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 63. And volition, that's willpower, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, attributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Generally, we think about personality. Personality requires knowledge, thinking, emotions, feeling, and volition, choosing. And the Holy Spirit is shown to do all those. All the characteristics of God are also attributed to the Holy Spirit, including eternality, omnipresence, and omniscience. Characteristics of God. A little chart that I created there for you of the metaphor. And I thought, you know, this, if we ever wanted to do a series on the Holy Spirit, this might be a good way to do it. Yeah. Metaphors of the Holy Spirit, pictures. So, and we got, you guys, we like those one word things too, don't we? So, there's one word right there: wind, water, dove, fire, pledge. And you could pick, use all of them or just pick some. He's the wind. The wind cannot be controlled, measured, or predicted. This metaphor speaks of the sovereign, inscrutable nature of the Holy Spirit, which is one of the reasons people are uncomfortable with the Holy Spirit. He's really, really unpredictable. And we like things a little bit more orderly. But He's the wind, so that would be a great sermon. What's the Holy Spirit want you to do? Are you open to the moving of the wind, to listening to His voice, to His prodding? All kinds of great things could happen because of that. Water, John 7, 37, 39. Water refreshes and satisfies thirst. This metaphor speaks of the Holy Spirit's ministry to satisfy the longing of believers for His presence. The presence of God is brought through the Holy Spirit. It's longing, it's water to us. It refreshes our thirst. That'll be a great devotional message. The dove in John 1:32, the dove represents peace and reconciliation with God. This metaphor speaks of the Holy Spirit's ministry of reconciling or reconciliation in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that does the ministry of reconciliation. Fire. Man, I'm getting excited about this sermon series here. This hits all the things we want to say, right? Fire purifies. This metaphor speaks about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we can preach strong that week. Pledge. A pledge is a down payment that symbolizes more is coming. The Holy Spirit, the metaphor of the New Testament uses, is the engagement ring. It's a promise of, you think this is good, baby. There's a lot more to come. Which, you know, talking about the hope of glory and the promise. I mean, for 2,000 years, the church has always proclaimed a message of hope. Hope about another life. Hope about something beyond. And I know we try to be real practically focused, but there's something that's incredibly practical about the knowledge of a better life, a better promise. It's incredibly practical during difficult times. And you know, let's talk about heaven. Or, I mean, the reality probably is the glorified earth. But let's talk about the fullness, these great promises. Spend some time just thinking and meditating about glorified bodies. You know, I'm getting older, so, you know, I think about it more often. What is the glorified state going to be like? This new heavens and this new earth. I mean, the world is beautiful, but think about the beauty of the Philippines without snakes and bugs and humility and overbearing heat. Right? And just get rid of all those things and just think of, you know, the beauty of this world now that has been glorified with glorified bodies. And I don't know, do we just transport?
Yeah, maybe.
Like, I'm here now and I'm enjoying this, but when I'm done, I want to be in England, so bam!
Jumper.
There I am. Yeah, jumper, yeah. Or do we fly? Because it'd be cool to transport, but I don't know, I like the idea of flying.
Yeah.
Because, you know, or maybe you got a choice.
Yeah.
You know, transport tomorrow. I'm going to fly today. Just, it's like that feeling. I don't know. But I'm excited about it. It's looking better and better every day, I'm telling you. The work of the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Just a comment on that. It's practical and also theological for us to realize that as Christians, our hope is not now.
Yeah.
Because we will not get everything we ask for now. Yeah. And it doesn't mean God didn't provide or he's forgotten, because there's so much that we're waiting for on the other side. So,
when I did the research and then wrote that paper on the already not yet, I was really convicted about thoughts about the other world, the other life, and how, you know, I think of the charismatics, okay, we reacted against the by and by kind of religion, and it's all about just heaven, but the gospel provides answers for now, and maybe we went a little too far in that direction, and the reality of an eternity, another life, a better life, you know, because this world is hell, right? I mean, it's as amazing and as awesome and as great as it is. The reality is it's just a painful, there's a lot of drudgery. And the thoughts, that's why Paul said, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely, not on the exciting things I've got planned for next month or what's going on here and going seeing my children and seeing my grandchildren. Fix my hope on the grace to be brought. And that provides a stability. Sometimes things are great. Sometimes things are terrible. But it doesn't matter, because my hope, there's something else. There's another world, another life. And that you could bring that out in a pledge. Anyway, just throwing that little seed out there. Work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work. Rico, do you want to say something?
Yeah. Okay, just one last.
Yeah.
I was driving one time, Bruce Fiddler. He came from the airport, and he was about to preach in Ortigas. And then we were just talking. So what is going to be like the afterlife? And are we just going to go worship God? Is there anything that we're going to do, like save the world, like another adventure? And then he said, you know what? I was also wondering about that. You know, maybe there are other planets to save. It got kind of deep. Other planets. Maybe there's some other people to redeem. You know, that sense of adventure and all that. So he was just sharing. So I was just...
Let me tell you, Bruce borders on major heresy. I cannot tell you some of the discussions we've had. I said, Bruce, you have been alone too long. No, my brother. Come on back. Come on back. You know, he's in an intellectual environment now in Nashville with some of our leaders there. That he was in Seattle, and I listened to some of the sermons he preached to the church. One of them I had to listen to twice to understand. And I think if I got to listen to it twice, I don't think there was much chance anybody had the slightest idea. I said, Bruce, come on down here. Come on. He's one of my best friends. When he and Stephen Mansfield and I get together, there's some interesting discussion. And then Greg Mitchell, too. Those are three heavyweights. Yeah, great. No, actually, we let Greg in every once in a while. He just shakes his head. So, Tippy, you go out and raise money, and we'll just talk about it. The work of the Holy Spirit, briefly. The Holy Spirit was at work in creation and is still working in sustaining creation. That's a fascinating thing. So not only does the Bible say that it was the Holy Spirit who initiated creation, but that he is still making creation work. So the laws of nature, we use that term, but I hate that term, you see, because it's a term devoid of spiritual reality in God. The laws of nature are just humans' description of the order of the Holy Spirit and His sustaining power in the universe. It's only because the Holy Spirit constantly sustains the universe that chemical reactions work the same way. And when you turn your television on, it actually comes on. When you flip the switch, lights come on. Not because of some impersonal law of nature, but because the Holy Spirit is upholding all things. Continually making creation work together. The Holy Spirit is at work in salvation in many different ways. Titus 3, one of the great descriptions of conversion. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He also participates in salvation by He convicts the world of sin. He's the one that convicts the world of sin. I feel such a need for a greater dependence on the Holy Spirit in all my preaching. Holy Spirit, You've got to convict. You've got to bring revelation and insight. If You do, then what I say will have eternal consequences. If You don't, then what I say will just waste the time of these people. He convicts the world of sin. When He has come, He will convict the world of sin. He brings the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, since I've been here, I've been doing more research into Roman Catholic theology just for this course, and because of the applicability in the Philippians, which is not so much, especially in Nashville. The Roman Catholic churches there are almost all Hispanic. So if you're Roman Catholic in Nashville, you're Hispanic. Not too many white Nashvillians who are Roman Catholic. They're all Baptist. But here, just more conscious of that. And the Reformers put a lot of emphasis on the witness of the Spirit. When you read their writings and their sermons, you hear this phrase and you hear this reference over and over, the witness of the Spirit. And you realize why, because in the Roman Catholic view of justification, there is no assurance. There's a degree of probability, but there's no assurance. And so it's the witness of the Holy Spirit that brings assurance. And, you know, this is something I heard about, you know, when I first got saved, but we don't talk about it very much. But I think in our culture, it's an important doctrinal concept to talk about the witness of the Holy Spirit, because what distinguishes us is that we know, because the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. So we don't give assurance to people that we pray for that they're saved because they prayed a prayer. But what we're looking for, do you have the witness of the Spirit? Because the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father, that I am a son of God, and gives that witness. And I think it would be something to be more cognizant of in our Roman Catholic culture, of the witness of the Holy Spirit and the certainty of salvation that comes because of the Spirit's ministry. Gilbert?
It's just interesting because we teach this in Victory Weekend. I teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's one of the work. And because I teach it, I know. So I think for senior pastors coming from that perspective, that a Catholic mindset has no assurance of salvation, we probably have to make sure whoever's teaching that, because that's foundation. That's Victory Weekend. So everyone would go through that teaching, and we can just make sure whoever teaches that would be able to pound that in.
Yeah,
so I think that's going to be a real good foundation to put in our people.
Great. And for our Sunday sermons, it's hugely attractional that I can know for certain. I mean, especially in a culture where you've been in, you've been taught and stamped in you a percentage, right? I mean, I have pretty good odds. I feel pretty good. There's a good chance. But the idea, I can really know for certain. And I can know for certain even after I have committed the worst sin. I can still know for certain that I have assurance of salvation. And that's a very powerful thought. Yeah, Dre, Sarah, June, could you pass the mic to him?
I guess this is not the assurance of salvation, but when you said he convicts the world of sin, I've been hearing this more lately, that I think with the teaching of extreme grace or things like that, that the Holy Spirit convicts the world, meaning non-Christians, of sin, but the Christians are already exempt from the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit or something like that.
Yeah.
So I don't know if anybody has heard.
Yeah, we'll put a big thumbs down on that doctrine, huh?
Yeah, because that's some of the things that's been going around right now is with the advent of extreme grace.
Yeah. Well, I have a paper. I don't know if we'll look at it. I don't want to look at it now. Yeah, I was going to save that for our next. But I wrote a paper on free grace theology and did some research on it. Free grace theology is what it's called, yeah. Yeah, it's actually Andy Stanley's father, Charles, is the main spokesperson because of his writings and his influence. Yeah.
Spokesperson against?
For free grace theology, yeah. For it, yeah.
The one from? The guy from Houston?
No, he's in Atlanta.
Atlanta.
Yeah, Atlanta, yeah. No, it's Andy Stanley's father. He's the pastor of First Baptist. I guess he was president of Southern Baptist on a couple different occasions. Probably the most influential Baptist in America. And he has a major radio outreach and books and everything. So free grace theology. I found some amazing quotes. And I went and researched to make sure they weren't lifted out of context. And they're really not. And pretty astonishing, the beliefs of free grace. And certainly.
So did the free grace people just take his teachings to an extreme, or was Charles?
No. His teachings are, they are the statement. He's like the theologian. He's the spokesperson for the theology. Yeah. Pardon me? Oh yeah, yeah. First Baptist, sure, yeah. Yeah, they like that. Yeah. Yeah. Interesting, my research. So we'll have chance in the right context to look at the paper, and I think it's helpful. Yeah. I got this program. It's new for me. You probably all have it. Evernote?
Yeah.
Man, that's like an input man's dream. So I just got it last week, and I think I got 165 notes already. It's hugely helping me with my research. There's a place to finally keep something where I can access with all my tags and things. I'm just insane. Evernote. Wait a minute. You'll have to wait till the break.
Yeah.
Or I'll have to. You guys have your iPads open.
No, it's the Bible.
I know, but I did ask you not to. Remember last week? It's Typhoon Grace. Remember, I told you the bottom line, you're not trustworthy. It's true. Just admit it. It's true. I mean, I'm guilty. I'm listening to June's preaching awesome message on Sunday, and man, the temptation came on me, and I succumbed. We're weak. It was something related to your message, so that's my justification. But that's the same justification that my students give me, and I give them a paper. So I assign the paper to myself. But I didn't write it. And I rebuked myself.
This free grace is interesting.
Don't read that now.
Bill Frank was one of them too.
Yeah. Yeah. It's pretty sad. Okay, he sanctifies us. He sanctifies us. First Peter, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. It's because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Number three, the Holy Spirit is at work empowering us for service. Empowering us for service. Acts chapter 1, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And this power looks different in some different areas. He helps us in prayer. Romans chapter 8, he helps us intercede, right? Through tongues, the deep, unutterable gushings of the heart. Yes. What happened to my hair? He sets us up. Whoa. He sets apart people for ministry. Yeah. He sets apart people for ministry. And ultimately, we look, we examine. We're talent scouts, right? We're on the lookout for people. But we know the Holy Spirit's setting people apart for ministry. They're setting them apart. And I'm listening to Ern Baxter and he's talking. He's doing a seminar for preachers on preaching and talking about people that are going out recruiting men, trying to get looking for really talented men. And he's making a huge point that God calls. God calls men. We have to be very careful not to call men that God is not calling. So we do everything we can. We put the call out there. But we know if the Holy Spirit doesn't set them apart, there are a few things that are more damaging for them or for us. To urge them and move them towards a vocational service when the Holy Spirit hasn't called them. You know, in the early days of Maranatha, of course, everybody was called, right? And so I remember being in Cape Girardeau. Okay, there were just five Maranatha churches when I got saved. And everybody was waiting to get sent out into ministry. We're all called into ministry. And you know, I watched as some of my friends went and felt more and more envious as I was not called and they're being sent out. But I think on how many of those we called, but God never called. So many of them. And I told you there's a Facebook site for Old Maranatha. And I check it every day, you know, just to look at some of my friends. And you know, it's really encouraging to hear some of my friends who weren't called but went into ministry and now survived. And their faith is vibrant and strong. They're great functioning members of a church. And they've still got a great zeal for God. But they're really the exception. There's a lot of them on there that we called, or they got caught up in the enthusiasm, right? And now they're bitter because it brought chaos in their life and family. Some of them divorced and you know, a lot of difficult situations. So we got to just say, Holy Spirit, call. Set them apart. Give us the wisdom to discern who you're setting apart. But to help us to never call somebody who hasn't been called. Charles Spurgeon, in his book, Lectures to My Students, have you read that book?
Yeah.
I think it's one of the great books on preaching. 28 lectures he gave to his students. His first one, maybe it's the first or the second one, is How to Recognize the Call.
Yeah.
Which is really a great teaching. And one of his primary indicators, he calls it the burning heart. From Jeremiah chapter 20, when Jeremiah says, Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived.
Yeah.
You know, I thought this preaching thing, prophesying thing would be great, but I just get derision all day long. And so then he says, okay, that's it, I'm done. I'm not going to speak anymore in his name. But when I do, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones.
Yeah.
I'm weary of holding it in. He says, I don't want to do this, but I can't help it. I have to. He called it the burning heart. And he says, if you could do anything else and be satisfied. Mark it down. You are not called. You are not called. I mean, there's a lot of other things I could do and kind of, you know, be moderately successful or maybe enjoy for a while, but there'd be the nagging sense, this is not right. I think knowing some of those indicators, gives a whole list of them, real helpful for recognizing people and are we calling them or is the Holy Spirit. Sets them apart for ministry and reveals the truth to us. He reveals